Turn with me, if you would, please, to the epistle of 1 John. I've been preaching through the book of Luke, but I'm going to break from that and give a special message for Friend Day. We'll just entitle this, God So Loved the World That He Gave His Only Begotten Son, or God So Loved the World would be a better title. But I want to take the text out of 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 7, and then we'll just turn quickly to John 3:16 and read the passage there. For those of you that may not know it, I think most of you could quote it. It's a very familiar passage. But beginning in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7, John writes, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation, or the satisfaction, for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another." Boy, is that the truth. And then in John chapter 3 and verse 16, you can just listen to this. Maybe if you know it, you may want to recite it with me. John in verse chapter 3 and verse 16, John writes, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." As I thought about that one day, it dawned on me that we ought to pay more attention to that little word, "so." God so loved the world. That little word is an adverb that means how much, or to what degree, or to what extent God loved the world. The word "world" there, and in the Bible, it can be interpreted three different ways. It's the same word, cosmos, but in some cases, it's the broad sense of all creation. In other cases, it's a figurative sense of the world system that is anti-God. Sometimes we talk about we fight the world, the flesh, and the devil. In that way, it's talking about the world system. Or it could be talking about the whole globe and all of its environment. But in this particular case, in a narrow sense, when it says God loved the world, I believe he's talking about the inhabitants of the world, that is mankind. God so loved the inhabitants of the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So how much did God love the world? And I began counting the ways. You know, you've heard the story about the lady that picks a flower and he loves me and he loves me not. How do I love thee? Let me count the ways. I think there's a poem like that. I don't have any fancy poems this morning, but I do have this message, and I pray it'll be a joy to you when we count the ways that God loved us. How much did he love us? Well, first of all, he loved us so much that he created the world for mankind to enjoy. He divided light from darkness. Aren't you glad that he did that? He divided waters above from waters below. He divided the water from the dry ground. I'm really glad he did that. He gave us grass and herbs and fruits. He gave us the sun, the moon, and stars. He gave us the sea and the air and the field. He gave us mankind. He made mankind in his own image. And then, blessed be God, he created a helpmeet so that we don't have to go through this world alone. When God created Eve for Adam, he took her from a rib from his side. And one man said one time, notice that God did not take a bone from Adam's foot, symbolizing that man was supposed to walk on her, but he took a bone and made a woman out of a bone from his rib next to his heart so that he could embrace her and shelter her and put his arm around her and love her and pull her to himself. But he loved us so much that he created man and then made a helpmeet for him. How much did God love the world? Well, he loved the world so much that he expelled Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden after the fall. after they fell in sin, it was God's love that actually drove them forth from the garden. It would not have been love for God to have led Adam and Eve, after eating from the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, to then have let them eat of the tree of life and lived forever in their lost and separated condition. It would not have been the love of God to do that. But in his love, God expelled Adam and Eve from the garden after the fall. He kept them from eating of the tree of life and living forever in that lost condition. He shed the blood of innocent animals to cover their sins. He made them coats of skins to cover their nakedness. He cursed Satan and created hell for the devil and his angels. He cursed the earth so that man would never forget the severity of his sin. And he promised the seed of woman would redeem mankind from the curse and from the fall, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. He loved the world so much that when Noah was the only righteous man remaining in the godly line of Seth, he destroyed that old world to preserve the promised seed in Noah unto himself so that he could keep his promise. How much did God love the world? Well, so much that he called Abraham from the land of Ur. With Abraham, he made a covenant that the promised seed of Christ would come from his body. That the promise miraculously, and he kept that promise miraculously when Adam and Sarah were beyond childbearing years, and God went ahead and gave them a son when they were both past the time of nature. He reaffirmed that covenant that he made with Abraham. He reaffirmed it with Isaac and Jacob and Judah. He loved us so much that he preserved the people of Israel from famine and destruction, making them servants 400 years in the land of Egypt. And then he delivered them by Moses, destroying Egypt with 10 plagues and dividing the Red Sea. He led them 40 years in the wilderness with a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. All of that to preserve the promised seed. So from the line of Abraham, from the line of Jacob and Isaac and Judah, could come the Christ child years later to be our Savior from sin. How much did God love the world? He loved the world so much that he delivered to Moses the Ten Commandments with the 1613 applications thereof. It contained the moral law, which demonstrated the character of Jehovah God. That moral law became the standard that was acceptable behavior in society. It became the foundation upon which the conscience can function, demonstrated the lost and depraved condition of mankind. It became a schoolmaster to show us that we need the Savior. It had not only the moral law, but it had the ceremonial law, which was filled with types and pictures shadowing the coming of Christ. It had the sacrifices of the bullock, which pictured Christ as the burden bearer, the sheep, which pictured Christ as the innocent one dying for the sins of the guilty. It pictured the dove, or had the dove, which pictured Christ as our peace, the goat and the pigeon, which showed that God wants poor people to come to. It had not only the sacrifices, but the furniture of the tabernacle and later the temple. The altar pictured the cross, the laver, the word of God. The candlestick pictured the Holy Spirit, the table of showbread, the body of Christ, and the altar of incense, the prayers that would go up before the Father. How much did God love the world? So much that he called prophets in ages gone by. He called prophets to predict and identify the promised seed. Nearly 40 promises in all in the Old Testament identify the coming of Jesus as Messiah. The prophet Moses said that he would be the seed of woman, the seed of Abraham, the seed of Isaac, the seed of Jacob, and the seed of Judah. The prophet David said that he would be called a son of God. That he would be a priest after the order of Melchizedek, that he would be betrayed by a friend, accused by false witnesses. David also said that he would be hated without reason, that he would be given vinegar and gall, that he would pray for his enemies' forgiveness, that soldiers would gamble for his coat, that no bones of his body would be broken, that he would be raised from the dead, and that he would ascend to God's right hand. The prophet Isaiah said that he would confirmed that he would be the seed of David. Isaiah said that he would be born of a virgin, that he would have a spirit-filled ministry, that he would have a ministry in Galilee of the Gentiles, that he would be rejected of his own people, that he would be silent when he was accused, that he would be crucified with malefactors and buried with the rich, The prophet Jeremiah predicted the slaughter of the innocent children 2 years old and younger when Herod thought that he would wipe out the Christ child. The prophet Daniel predicted the exact time of his birth in Daniel chapter 9 in verses 24 through 27. He predicted that he would make reconciliation for iniquity, that he would bring in everlasting righteousness, and that he would be crucified, but not for himself. The prophet Hosea predicted the flight to Egypt. The prophet Micah predicted that he would be born in Bethlehem. The prophet Zechariah predicted the triumphal entry, that he would be sold for 30 pieces of silver, that he would be pierced through the hands and the feet and the side. And the prophet Malachi prophesied that he would be preceded by a forerunner, John the Baptist. How much did God love the world? So much that he gave Israel the land that he had promised to give Abraham by covenant. He preserved a remnant of Israel through the stages of lawless judges and idolatrous kings. He preserved a remnant from the enemies without and the enemies within. He sent them into captivity in Assyria in 722 and Babylon in 586 BC when idolatry had nearly consumed the land. And then when their idolatry was broken, he returned them back to the land of Israel to rebuild their temple and later their walls. How much did God love the world? So much that he prepared the whole world for the coming of the promised seed, the Messiah. He used the Babylonian Empire to carry Judah captive and break them of their idolatry. He used the Medo-Persian Empire and commissioned them to rebuild the temple and to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. He used the Greek Empire and commissioned them to give the world a universal language. Everybody in the world in those days spoke the trade language of Greek, and because of that, the gospel was carried around the world when the gospel came. And he used the Roman Empire to give the whole world a system of law and a system of travel. Roman roads linked the entire world together. They went everywhere. It was said that all roads lead to Rome, and because of the ability to travel on Roman roads and the safety that Roman laws provided and the communication that the Greek language provided, when the gospel came, the gospel went all over the world because God had prepared the stage. He set the stage, so to speak. How much did God love the world? So much that according to Galatians, in the fullness of time, he sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Can you hear the Father say to the angels, bring forth the gift? And the angels answer back, gift? What gift? Barrels of rain? The Father says, no. Rays of sunshine? No, not that gift. Fields of grain? No, that's not what I had in mind. Tables of provisions? No. But then I can hear the Father say, bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all, Jesus the Christ. And he dispatched Gabriel to visit Zacharias and then Mary and then Joseph. And you know the story, how the angel of God came to each one of them and told them, this is what's going to happen. A virgin will conceive and she'll bring forth a son, and he shall be called the Son of God, the Savior of the world. His name shall be Jesus, which means Savior. How much did God love the world? So much that Jesus stepped off his sovereign throne, took off his robe of righteousness, removed his crown of glory, and the Holy Spirit planted him bodily in the womb of the Virgin Mary. How much did God love the world? So much that he used Caesar Augustus providentially to decree the whole world to be taxed, so Mary and Joseph would make the 90-mile trek from the little village of Nazareth up in Galilee so that they could be in Bethlehem at exactly the right time on exactly the right day so that Jesus could be born in Bethlehem and not in Nazareth. How much did God love the world? So much that angels announced his birth. So much that shepherds declared his glory. So much that Simeon and Anna worshiped him in the temple. So much that wise men saw his star. They journeyed 600 miles to bring gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. How much did God love the world? so much that Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. So much that at the age of 12, he began to be about his father's business. At the age of 30, he was baptized, filled with the Spirit, and began his earthly ministry. And for 33 years, he walked this earth, tempted in all ways, like as we, yet without sin. He healed the sick. He cleansed the leper. He opened blind eyes. He caused the deaf ears to hear. He caused lame legs to walk. He cast out demons and he raised the dead. He turned water to wine. He walked on the water of the Sea of Galilee. He rebuked the storm. He multiplied loaves and fishes, and he cursed the fig tree. I want you to understand, when he spoke, people said about his message, never a man spoke like this man spoke, or never a man spake like this man spake. One of my favorite passages in Scripture is when the chief priests sent some of their temple guard to arrest Jesus and bring him in. And they got out there, and Jesus was in the middle of a message. And the power with which he spoke was so great that the soldiers who came to arrest him got captivated by the message that he was giving. And when the message was over, they closed the service in prayer, and everybody went home. And the guards who were sent to arrest him went back to the chief priests. And the chief priests said, What did you do? They said, Well, we never a man spake like this man spake. And they forgot their mission. And they said, what? Will you also be his disciples? Never a man spake like this man spake. He said things like, love your enemies. Bless them which curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. Men don't talk that way. He said things like, whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. He said, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. He said things like, what shall it prosper a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? He said things like, except ye repent, ye shall also likewise perish. Except a man be born again or born from above, he cannot see the kingdom. He loved us so much that in the garden he prayed, not my will, but thine be done. He stood trial before Annas and Caiaphas and Pilate and Herod and back to Pilate again. 5 illegal trials Jesus went through. And all Pilate could say after his third investigation, after his third interrogation, all Pilate could say is, I find no fault in him at all. I find no fault in him. He was smitten. He was spit upon. He was mocked. He was scourged with a cat of nine tails 39 times. If you add that up, it makes 351 wounds in the back and belly and the torso. Not to speak of the wounds which came from the crown of thorns, as they would make the crown of thorns and gently rest it upon his head, but then they would take a stick and beat it down until the thorns were driven, and they'd scraped against the skull and went down inside the hide of his scalp, and I can imagine the pain, the excruciating pain that came with that. He suffered those wounds. They spit upon him and mocked him and scourged him and crowned him with thorns and then nailed him to the cross. He loved us so much that on the cross he begged forgiveness for his persecutors. He gave salvation to the penitent thief. He said to the Father about those who were actually crucifying him, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And to the thief who said, Master, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Here he was, the Son of God, dying on the cross, bleeding out his life's blood. And there at that moment, he had time to win one more man to God through Jesus Christ. Win one more. Win one more. He sent Mary away from the cross with John. And he made clear to the world, he did that to make clear to the world that he by himself purged our sins. You know, in his earthly ministry, Jesus let the disciples help him. When he fed the 5,000, he broke the bread and the fish and gave it to the disciples in basket, and they went up and down, and the people were made to sit in companies of 50. And the disciples passed out all the food. Jesus did the creative miracle of taking 5 loaves and 2 fishes to feed 5,000 men plus their families. Well, what a miracle that would have been if anybody ever realized it. And the sad thing is the Bible tells us the disciples did all the work. They passed out all the fish sandwiches, but they didn't realize a miracle had been performed. The crowd saw it, but the disciples didn't. I guess they were busy and preoccupied. But Jesus used the disciples' help on multiple occasions. He let them participate in the ministry. That's how they learned to minister, by the way. But when it came time to die on the cross, Jesus had to do that alone. He by himself purged our sins. No one else helped him. And that's why he sent Mary away. It's amazing to me. He sent Mary away so that it would be obvious to everyone around, Mary's not at the cross. Jesus is alone on the cross. He by himself purged our sins. Then he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? As he was separated from the Father for the first time in all eternity. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit were known as the Godhead in the Scripture. And always they had been in perfect unity. Never had there been a time of division. And when Jesus had prayed, Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. Jesus was not afraid of dying. He knew he was going to raise from the dead. That was not the thing he detested. The thing he detested was drinking the cup of human sin. If it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. Please don't make me drink this cup of sin. Please, I've never tasted sin, and it's so obnoxious to me. I want no part of this sin. But yet, if that's the only way, Father, if it be thy will, then I'll do your will. And he drank the cup of human sin, and he became sin for us on the cross. And God poured out his holy wrath on sin, on Jesus, and he suffered the wrath that you and I deserve. He suffered it for us on Calvary's cross. And so Jesus cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It was a rhetorical question because he knew why. It was just the first time in all eternity that he had felt the Father turn his back on his Son because the Father could not look upon sin. He loved us so much then that he cried, it is finished. The word in the Greek is the word tetelestai. And it isn't, it is finished like my life is over. It doesn't bear that meaning in the Greek. The word tetelestai is the word that an artist would use when he finished a masterpiece and he signed his name in the corner. It was the word that a military general would use when the enemy broke and when the battle was won and when the victory was certain. He would cry, tetelestai, it is finished. It was the word that an athlete used when he won the race. It was a word that the high priest used on the Day of Atonement when the sacrifice was sacrificed. It is finished. The price is paid. It is done. And you know what that means? It means that there's nothing left for you or I to do. You know, people are religious people. Everybody's religious. And somebody has trouble. You know what we always say? Is there anything I can do? We love to do, don't we? And people came in the Bible. The rich young ruler came and said, Master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? In Philippi, the jailer said to the apostle Paul and Silas, he said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Everybody wants to do something to be saved. My news to you today, and I say this on the authority of God's word, is there's nothing you can do because the doing has been done. It is finished. Christ paid the debt for sin on Calvary's cross. And for you to try to add even one religious work to that to be saved would be like taking a master painting of Rembrandt and trying to touch it up a little bit with a paintbrush and make it better. You can't make a masterpiece better. Jesus' finished work on Calvary's cross paid it all. All I can do is yield myself to his tender embrace and receive him as my own personal Lord and Savior. And understand that when he said it's finished, it's finished. And if God said that he accepts Jesus' sacrifice, then I should accept it too. And like the men in the Old Testament, when they brought a sacrifice to the temple, they would lay their hands upon the head of that sheep or the head of that goat. And they would, in so doing, identify themselves with that innocent animal and they would confess their sins, and they believed that their sins were then conveyed to that animal, and that animal then became guilty for their sins and died in their place. Now, I didn't understand this when I was a 9-year-old boy, but when I was 9 years old, by faith, I laid my hands on Jesus' head and confessed my sins, and he took my sins. I identified myself with Jesus, and my sins were conveyed to him, and he died on Calvary's cross in my place. And I stand before you today a saved man, not a good man, but a saved man, because Jesus Christ paid my debt. Praise the Lord. God so loved the world. God so loved the world that Jesus then said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And he hung his head and died like no one else had ever died. Jesus said in John chapter 10 in verses 17 and 18, he said, I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man, get this, no man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down and I have power to take it again. Nobody ever died like that before. He just willed himself dead. My granny Tripp was in the hospital years ago, and she's been in heaven now for many years, but I went to visit Granny. I was pastoring in St. Louis at the time. She was in Quincy Blessing Hospital, and I drove up one day to see her, and she said, Danny, I've been laying here trying to die. She said, I'm in such pain, and I'm sick, and I'm frail, and I'm not ever going to get better, and I just want to go be with Jesus. And she said, I've been here, laying here trying to die. And she said, I've learned this. Dying's just not all that easy. I said, Granny, what have you been doing? She said, well, I've been concentrating. You just can't will yourself to die. But Jesus said this, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down myself. And if I lay it down myself, then I will take it up again. I'm telling you, that's power you and I have no understanding, no comprehension of. Jesus laid down his life. Do you know, if Jesus had not wanted to go to the cross, there were not enough Roman soldiers in all of Italy to nail him to the cross. There weren't enough Jews in all of Israel to take him to the cross if he didn't want to go. As the song says, he could have called 10,000 angels and destroyed the world and been set free. But instead, he died alone for you and me. He took our place. He loved us so much that his side was pierced, and forthwith came blood and water. He loved us so much that at the time of his death, the earth shook and the sky turned black, and the veil in the temple rent in twain, and the graves were opened. You know, on that afternoon when the veil in the temple was rent in twain, lots of preachers, I've heard them eloquently describe that temple veil. It was not just like a curtain. It was woven together fabric that was several layers thick. I'm told it was up to 6 inches thick. And it was not something that any man could accomplish. It had to be a supernatural feat for the veil of the temple to tear in twain. That was the veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple. Now, I want you to understand what the Jews thought was behind the temple, or behind the veil. They thought behind the veil was the Ark of the Covenant. And in the Ark of the Covenant, they thought was the Ten Commandments. And the lid on the Ark of the Covenant was called the Mercy Seat. And that's where the high priest sprinkled the blood on the Day of Atonement. And on either end of the mercy seat were two cherubims. That's huge angels. And they were images of angels that had their wings kind of pointing like two half moons toward each other. And in the middle of that was the glory of God. The Shekinah glory of God dwelt there. That's the brilliant light that represented God's presence. And every Jew in Israel, that's what they thought was in the Holy of Holies. But when on the day of the crucifixion, the veil was rent in twain. You have to understand this. The scripture is very specific. It was rent in twain from top to bottom. Not from bottom to top, but from top to bottom. That means that salvation comes from God to man. I want you to understand this. I didn't go out one day and decide to be saved and find Jesus and he saved me. You know, God sought me out. God is the one that provided the plan of salvation. He's the one that provided the person of salvation. So salvation comes down from God to man. But that veil in the temple was rent from top to bottom, and it was open so that everybody could see. And I've heard all the years of my life preachers saying, now we have access to God through Jesus Christ, because the book of Galatians tells us that that veil was representative of or a picture of the body of Christ. And when Christ's body was torn, that veil was rent, showing that through Jesus Christ we can now come to God. But there was another thing that happened that day. That was all true. But the other thing that happened that day is when the veil was rent in twain, and the Jews of Israel, especially the priests, were in the next room. And they could look. Remember, this was the Passover day. This was a special day. The temple would have been filled with priests, and it would have been filled with worshipers. And the veil is all of a sudden torn, and they can look into the Holy of Holies. Let me tell you, every Jew in Israel wanted to see what was behind that veil. And they looked, and you know what they saw? The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia said there was nothing there but a flat rock. The Ark of God never came back from Babylon. And that means, and you know what? If you read Jewish rabbinical writings, they all agree that the new temple that was rebuilt by Zerubbabel, that one, by the way, had been destroyed. Now Herod had built another temple. But every rabbi agreed there was no Ark of the Covenant. There were no Ten Commandments. There was no mercy seat. There were no cherubim. And you know what else? There was no Shekinah glory, because Judaism had become bankrupt. They had rejected their Messiah. But God loved us so much that the earth shook, the sky turned black, the veil in the temple was rent in twain, and the graves were opened. He loved us so much that he was very careful to prove that Jesus was hopelessly dead. According to historical custom, we know that he was examined by 5 Roman coroners. There was no chance that he was not dead. And he was buried according to the burial custom of the Jews, which means that they took, the scripture tells us in the book of John that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus had 100 pounds of spices. And what they would do is they would paste the spice on Jesus' body and then wrap that with linen and then take another more spice and put another gooey coat of spice on the body and wrap it again with linen. And so that multiple times the body was wrapped with linen, intermingled with this, with 120 pounds of spice. He was buried according to the custom of the Jews. And then he was placed in a tomb, which was guarded by 18 to 24 Roman guards. Those Roman guards were trained to defend 6 square feet of ground with their lives. They could kill a man with any one of 6 mortal weapons that they carried. The Roman soldiers were the best trained soldiers on earth. Anywhere between 18 and 24 Roman guards surrounded that tomb and guarded it. And the law was that if one of those men was caught sleeping on his tour of guard duty, all the entire squad was burned with all of their possessions. When in the book of Matthew it is said that the high priest told the soldiers, tell everybody that you guys fell asleep and the disciples stole his body. Oh, what a ruse that was, because no Roman soldier would ever have fallen asleep, and he would have never admitted he was asleep, because to do so would mean his death and the death of the entire squadron. And then a stone was rolled in front of the door. In the book of Mark, one of the translators put a margin in the margin of the page, a stone that could not be moved by 20 men. It was a huge stone. A stone that could not be moved by 20 men. And how many disciples were there? 11. It was impossible for the disciples to move the stone and steal the body. It could not be done. Why did he go to this trouble to prove that he was dead? Because we need to know that Jesus was raised from the dead supernaturally, not that he didn't really die, or not that his body was stolen, but that he really died, as one man said, and he was graveyard dead. I used to tell my kids, they'd go rabbit hunting, and they'd say, Dad, I shot this rabbit. Man, I shot him dead. I said, well, you know, I killed him dead. I killed him dead. I killed this rabbit. I shot a rabbit and killed him. I killed him dead. Well, you know, that's kind of an abuse of the language. You can either kill it or it's dead. But to kill it dead, that's kind of like repeating yourself. But Jesus was graveyard dead. How much did God love the world? So much that on Wednesday afternoon, by the way, I believe that the crucifixion was on Wednesday, not on Good Friday. You do the arithmetic. He was in the tomb 3 days and three nights, and he raised on Sunday morning. Sometime after 6 p.m. on Saturday evening, which would have been Sunday morning, Jesus was raised. And to have 3 full days in the tomb, he had to have been crucified on a Wednesday. But God loved us so much that on Wednesday afternoon, the personality of death came. Death now holds Jesus, and Satan announced to death, corruption will follow soon. And so death held him until corruption came. On Thursday, though, corruption did not come. On Friday, corruption did not come. And on Saturday, still, corruption did not come. And death is hanging on to Jesus, but no corruption is taking place. And he cries out to Satan. He says, I can't hold him any longer. And we sing the song, up from the grave he arose, with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose, hallelujah, Christ arose. How much did God love the world? So much that John the Baptist called him the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. So much that John the Apostle recorded in the book of Revelation that he was the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. The Word of God records it, do not turn a blind eye. The Spirit of God confirms it, do not turn a hard heart. The sacred music that we sing praises it, please don't turn a deaf ear. Godly mothers pray it, do not turn a cold shoulder. Godly preachers preach it, do not stiffen your neck. God wants you to be saved, do not run his blockade. I heard an old preacher one time when I was a boy, and this really spoke to me. He said, you know, the state road people, when they're doing road construction, they put out all kinds of blockades to keep you from driving off the road into a pit or a ditch or into fresh concrete. And they put up a block, a road block here and a road block there, and then orange cones. And way down the road, they warn you, road construction 5 miles ahead, and then road construction 4 miles ahead, and road construction 3 miles ahead, and road construction 2 miles ahead. Slow down to 55. Fines double in construction areas. Slow down. And you haven't even got to the construction yet. You're warned and warned and warned and warned, and still, road workers tell me several times a year, some person will drive right through all those barricades, right into a foot of concrete. And you know, people are like that with the gospel. God has given us all these warnings. Gospel preaching, gospel music, the Word of God. In this free country, a church on nearly every corner. Everywhere we turn, there's warnings. Don't go to hell. Why go to hell? The sins have been paid for. Don't go to that place. There's construction ahead. Watch out. Beware. Warning. And still people cruise right through life, crashing barricade after barricade, and die without the Savior. It doesn't make sense to me. But it's almost like some people's mind are made up to ignore all the cautions and all the warnings that God has given us. That little adverb, so, God so loved the world, is also used in Hebrews chapter 2 in verse 3, where the writer of Hebrews says this, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? How shall we escape? God is prepared from Genesis 3:15 onward in the scripture. We have a record of all of his preparation that he's made that we might be saved, that our sin question might be answered, that we as sinners might be reconciled to a holy God. God give us the history and the record of the entire thing. He's provided this great salvation. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation. Now, there's two ways to neglect it. Way number one would be to know that you need to be saved and neglect repenting of your sin and receiving the Savior. That would be way number one. And there's people that do that every day. Every Sunday, there's people that sit in a church somewhere and they hear the gospel preached and decide to do nothing with it today. They neglect it today. They may intend to be saved someday. Nobody intends to go to hell. Nobody wants to go to hell. Everybody wants to be saved. But let me tell you something. Everybody wants to go to heaven when they die, but to go to heaven when you die, you have to be reconciled to God while you live. Because once you die, your reconciling days are over. So way number one would be to neglect being saved, period. That would be a terrible oversight in your life, my friend. But the second way to neglect salvation is to have it and do nothing with it. I heard the story of a man one time that his daughter wanted a piano. And he said, I couldn't afford a piano. You know, pianos cost a lot of money. But his daughter nagged and nagged and nagged and nagged. Daddy, I want a piano. Daddy, I want a piano. Daddy, I want a piano. I want to learn to play the piano. Daddy, I want a piano. And what do all good daddies do whose daughter wants to play the piano? You find a way to make it happen. So he went out on the good old installment plan and bought a piano. It took him 3 years to pay it off, you know, so many dollars a month. And he finally paid the piano off. And you know what? She neglected the piano. It sat and caught dust. One good thing about a piano is at least nobody loads knickknacks on them. They're easy to dust. But my friend, a lot of people do that with salvation. They have this wonderful gift of salvation that is meant to use for the glory of God. And we have it, and we do nothing with it. We insist on carrying our own burdens through our life rather than taking them to the foot of the cross and giving them to Jesus. We insist on doing things our own way and making our own choices and going our own way. And we look at our salvation and say, I'm glad I'm saved. I'm glad I'm going to heaven when I die. I'm sure glad I don't have to go to hell when I die. But the life is not lived for the Lord Jesus Christ. That person has neglected the salvation that Jesus paid for. So you can neglect it two ways. If you're here today without the Savior and you leave without Him, for one day you've neglected salvation. Okay? And you're not safe while you wait. The Bible says while we wait, the wrath of God abides upon us. We need to do something with it. When? The moment that you have knowledge that I need to be saved, that's when you need to do something about it. And listen, there's not anything you can do, but you can yield. You can go to God and you can bow before the Father and you can kneel, bend your knee and bow your head and say, Dear Jesus, you died for my sins on the cross. I believe that you raised from the dead. I believe that you paid for my sins. Would you please save me and make me your child? And when you do that, the Bible says, Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's the promise of God. If he doesn't do that, he's not telling the truth in Scripture. He'll save you if you ask him to. But don't neglect your need to be saved. If you have been saved, but you're doing nothing with your Christian life, oh, what a terrible neglect that is. You need to find a way to be of service to him. God didn't save you to sit. He saved you to serve. Would you bow with me, please, for prayer?